who have a copy of this pink timetable will notice we are working to a fairly tight schedule today. That is, this is the way it works right through to Thursday. We have three sessions in the morning, 9:15 to 9:55, so we stop at 9:55. The next session starts at 10, so that's a 5-minute break. Please note. The next session, that goes from 10:45 to 11:15. And from 11:15 to 12:15, and then lunch. Now, I erred very sadly yesterday. It was entirely my fault. I can't see that clock off to the side. I've got rotten bad eyes anyway, and the way it shines and lights, sometimes I can see the hands. So I got a nice little clock here right in front of me, and it's got a buzzer in it. And it's set. So I will try to keep away from detours. Believe it or not, one of the class was getting together with my wife last night to give me a hard time about my detours. I won't mention any names. So I'll try to keep clear of detours. I said that I would let you know where this book was obtainable, God's Pilgrims by Philip Morrow, which I consider to be a very excellent book. It's not a verse-by-verse thing, but it gives you the themes running through it. It is by Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O. It is put out by Christian Publications, Incorporated, 25 South 10th Street, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And the zip code is 17101. So if you... Pardon?
The zip again?
17101. 1700101. 17101.
Brother Long?
Yes?
I just, for a way of encouragement, brother, I was talking to some men, and one of their comments was that even the bunny trails that you went on were off. And they couldn't write fast enough.
The bunny trail.
Yes. Brother,
that's a new, no. I just
bunny
trails. That's a new one.
That's what it was. I'm using the word that we're using. That they were amazing and they couldn't write fast enough as God was speaking their soul.
All right. Well, I'll try to speak faster then. All right. Now, just a quickie kind of survey. These interviews of God with his man and the growing revelation. There's always something added. 12:1 in Ur regarding the purpose of God, the end of the old life. 12:7 in Canaan regarding the plan of God, that's inheriting the land. And of course there's a message there, isn't there, for all of us. We talk about seated in the heavenlies. And yet, we get up and we sing a hymn on a Sunday morning very frequently, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. And then at the end somebody says, now we will close our worship. Okay? We're turning off our worship. And we descend from there. We think we've been shut in with him in the heavenlies for that hour and a quarter, hour and a half, whatever it is, depending on the country. We should always be in the heavenlies, in spirit. That's where we're seated. That's where our blessings are. That is Canaan. That's where the enemies are, according to the end of Ephesians. First of Ephesians tells us that we're in the heavenlies, blessed in the heavenlies, and all the rest of it. And then it says, get your armor on, because the devil's going to try to rob you of the truth, rob you of the enjoyment of the heavenlies. That wasn't a bunny trail, by the way. 12:7, Canaan, the plan of God inheriting the land. We have to maintain that life in the heavenlies. 13:14, after Lot, the separation, the method of God, separation. 15:1, after the battle, the patience of God. Now, we left that at rather a gallop, and I'll just pass one remark about it. God was there telling Abraham, all that I am giving you in these different revelations are not going to be fulfilled tomorrow. They are not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. Much of it you will never see, but it's all part of my plan, and you must lay hold of it, even though you will not personally participate in it. And I have noted down that this was a revelation and a teaching about the patience of God. 400 years, 4 generations, and no son born yet. And he was getting impatient, and his wife was getting impatienter. And she said, all right, in the next one, I'll give you this handmaid of mine, Hagar. And this was a recognized practice in those days, but of course not God's practice, but it was a recognized practice. You can have my Egyptian handmaid. That's another temptation to a bunny trail, because where did Hagar come from? She was an Egyptian. How did they get her? When Abraham strayed from the plan of God, and he went down into Egypt. Now God forgave him for that, and God will forgive us for our slips, as he forgave David and a multitude of others. But that doesn't always liberate us from the material and physical consequences of what we did, right? Also, in the case of separating from Lot, or Lot separating from him, Lot lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw the veil of Sodom like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. Have you ever heard such a completely cockeyed contradiction as that? I mean, this is, it's staggering. How would he equate the Garden of Eden with Egypt? But it was Abraham who took him there. And I think Abraham realized that. And so he said, all right, you choose what you want. Now, of course, the similarity was that Egypt depended entirely on the River Nile and its flooding so that they could get irrigation. And, of course, in the land of Palestine, the country depended on the River Jordan. But what he forgot was the character of Sodom. So all of these consequences came back to haunt Abraham because of his slips. David was pardoned by God. Blessed is the man whose sin, you know. But then what about Absalom? What about the brother that he murdered because of his sister? What about the troubles of David's household? He sowed the seeds. If I get away from the Lord, and I get into a brawl, and in that brawl I lose an eye, or I lose a hand, I can get restored to God, and God will forgive me and bring me back, and can even make me useful. But will he give me back the eye that I lost there? Or the hand? Of course he won't. I have to live with the consequences. Now, the patience of God waiting. I find this one of the hardest lessons to learn. You see, time was passing. They felt almost, we might reverently say, that God was dragging his feet, that they could hurry things on. Abraham was getting older and older. Sarah was getting older and older. And apparently she was the one who really instigated this thing about Hagar. We talk about waiting on God in prayer. Now, I don't know what your concept is of this, but particularly in the north of Ireland, they have got this habit of asking somebody, we'll wait on you, will you wait on the Lord for us? Meaning, will you pray? And so they talk, and I'm sure you do the same thing over here, about waiting on God in prayer. Have you ever asked yourself exactly what you mean by that waiting? You're going to ask God for something. You're not waiting on God in the sense that you're coming into his presence. It means far more than that. But I think in some people's mind, that's what it means. We're waiting on God the way somebody waits on the pleasure of the queen, waits on the queen, you know, and tells her something and expects to get an answer. I think it means that when we are praying to God, we would be prepared to wait God's time for God's answer. Someone has said that God answers prayer. He always answers prayer. Always. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. But he's answered. I've asked God for things, and I've thanked him later on that he didn't give them to me, because I knew perfectly well later on that it would have been disastrous. But there are other times when he says yes, but not now. You remember when Paul and Barnabas made their way up through the province of Asia Minor, and they tried to go one way, and it says the Holy Spirit suffered them not. Now, later on, Paul preached the gospel there in Bithynia. Well, why didn't he let him preach the gospel then? Well, of course, I don't know, so don't ask me. But God did not want it done just then. And so he blocked the way. He blocked the way right. He blocked the way left. He said no to this one. And the Spirit suffered them not. Now, he may have put an obstacle in their way. I don't know. But later on, the gospel was preached there, that God's time hadn't come. Brethren, don't rush God.
Amen.
Don't rush God. And you get into just as much trouble for lagging behind as you do for dashing in front. But a brother in our assembly, a very wise man, once when he asked the brethren to pray about something, and they were sitting there, and they waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. I suppose they thought they were waiting on the Lord. And he spoke up in the silence, and he said, "Brethren, you may think this is waiting on the Lord. I think actually the Lord's waiting on you to open your mouths." You should have heard them pray after that. Now, after Hagar, look at chapter 17. These are all these interviews, these lessons, these revelations. Chapter 17. And when Abram was 99 years, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am Almighty God." And as I'm sure you all know, or most of you, it's not just mighty in the sense of powerful. It's El Shaddai. God all-sufficient. Poor Abraham must have been a bit broken up about the escapade with Hagar. Didn't work out very well, did it? Because, of course, she had to run away. He had to put her out. But now God says, look, no matter what you have done, no matter how slow you may think my ways are, I am all sufficient. That's a tremendous lesson to learn. We may think we have to get ourselves into the eyes of people to help with our support. Those of us who are in that, excuse, I got a frog in my throat somewhere. Perhaps we think we have to engage in little publicity stunts. Perhaps we have to feel that we need to draw people's attention to us in case they'll forget. I keep a plaque up where I can see it from my desk, and believe me, I need it just as much as you do, and maybe more than you think. God all sufficient.
Amen.
God all sufficient. The minute you take your eye off that, you're going to be in trouble, because you're going to indulge in practices that are a dishonor to God and that are a trap to yourself. as in Abram's case. Now look, I am God all sufficient. Walk before me. Walk before me. Never mind Hagar. Never mind this Ishmael. Never mind your own weakness. You see, Abraham vacated his place of authority in the home. Sarah was now dictating the course. Here, we got to do something about this man. You take this woman of mine. I'm perfectly happy about it. Of course, she wasn't happy shortly after when she heard Ishmael taunting Isaac. And so she said, you have got to put this woman out. Now, there's a right about face for you. But you see, in the first place, Abraham should have been making the decisions. God's plan of authority in the home is that the man is the head of the woman. This doesn't mean he's a boss. It means he is responsible to God for the leadership of the home. And Sarah took that over, and in that case, the tail was wagging the dog, or the tail was wagging the horse, since we're talking about horses. Now he says, walk before me. Never mind anybody else. Never mind anything else. This is something you're going to have to do. Forget about Lot. All these other things are going to have to be straightened out. Never mind that. I am totally sufficient for all your needs. I have to remind myself of that 7 days a week. Myself. Be thou perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. But this is the way of perfection. This is the way for the carrying out of my plans. If you run ahead of me, you're going to miss the track. I called you out of Ur. I have been guiding you all the way. I have been revealing my heart and my plans to you. There isn't any other way. Any other path you may take will be an imperfect path. If you want to be in the right path, walk thou before me. You ever noticed how frequently Paul mentions being before God? He talks about God is my witness. God's watching me. God's looking at me. God is my witness how I pray for you daily. I pray, I know, in God's presence. God is my witness, I lie not, such and such is the truth. I think about five or six times in his letters, Paul refers to the fact that he senses himself always to be in the presence of God. Not just in the meeting. Not just when we say, when we start to pray, we come into thy presence. He saw himself as always in the presence of God. And of course, that's what God taught Hagar, wasn't it? Thou, God, seest me. I'm never out of your sight. That's the cure. As for me, says God, behold, my covenant is with thee. What more do you want? Thou shalt be a father of many nations. He had told him that before. He's simply reminding him of his folly. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. Abraham, exalted father. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. You notice the word everlasting has come in now. This, there's always new revelation of truth or revelation of new truth in each one of these appearances. And I will, then he institutes circumcision. Now, this is not accidental at this point. If God is all-sufficient, then the flesh must be set aside. That is what circumcision is all about. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. It was not... The Jews, you see, took this as a mark that they could boast about. They said, "We are the circumcision." These Samaritans are Samaritan uncircumcised dogs. Now, that was the worst insult they could throw. In other words, it was something they prided themselves in. As you can see in Philippians, when Paul says, he gives them seven things that he gloried in, and one of them was circumcised the eighth day. Pride. Pride of position. But it was never intended to be that. It was intended to be a symbolic setting aside of the flesh. Cutting it off. Setting it aside. God initiated it here. God reinitiated it at Gilgal when they were going to assault the city of Jericho. Now, can you imagine a madder plan than when they're going to take the first city of the promised land? How would you have gone about it if you had been Joshua? Wouldn't you have been training the men, marching, counter-marching, showing them where to attack and taking them out on route marches and runs and this kind of thing, getting them toughened up, the use of weapons if they had weapons? That's the way the flesh would have done it. God said, "I want you to incapacitate every man." Oh Lord, come on. You see, humanly speaking, that was madness. Can you imagine every available soldier in Israel, because they had not practiced circumcision in the wilderness, it says, every available soldier in the Israeli army was flat on his back in the camp. It says they tarried in the camp until they were healed. What was God saying? "Not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." It wasn't these men took Jericho at all, was it? They marched around the ark in front, they shouted, and the walls fell. Paul says, or rather the Holy Spirit through Paul, "We are the circumcision," he means the true circumcision, "which worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh." Because the believer, it's not merely the cutting off of a little piece of flesh, as in circumcision. It's the cutting off of the whole man. And we're back to the cross, so we're not going down that bunny path again. I like that word. I think you fellas are out to trap me somehow. To me, this is a very, very important doctrine. Not I, but Christ. God at Calvary set aside all that I was. He did not merely put my sins on Christ. He identified me, and the identification of the sinner with the substitute is so complete that when the substitute died, the sinner died. Amen. And God wants no more of that old man. And every time he intrudes, he fouls the whole thing up. And God says, "Abram, you did it once. The activity of the flesh must be set aside." And so circumcision is instituted. Except that in the believers, I've said, it's not just one little organ in the body that's marked symbolically. The whole man dies, he is buried in baptism, he's resurrected to walk in newness of life. Old things passed away, all things have become new. That is the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. And so the patience of God in waiting, the all-sufficiency of God brought in, and circumcision. Now, quickly, because we must get moving before this clock buzzes again, or buzzes for the first time. Now chapter 18. And we're in interview number 6 of this long life of interviews with God. Chapter 18, verse 1, and we can't take the time to read it all. I'm sure you're very well acquainted with the story. The Lord appeared unto him, that is, unto Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men. But it was the Lord. The Lord's there, wasn't he? Stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight," notice the singular, there are three men, but he knows perfectly well this is the Lord back again to talk to him. In spite of all his failure, isn't it marvelous that God is so patient with us? That when we run ahead and get ourselves in trouble, come back and maybe sit down beside our bed and cry our hearts out. And he says to Peter, "You love me? All right, I'll give you back your job. On you go." About this patience, I'd like to give you a little illustration. For 20 years, my first wife and myself labored at a place called Lumacassai in Angola. The work there was started by a man from the Isle of Wight. Cuthbert Taylor was his name. Any of you ever heard of Ian Rathy down in the islands? Well, Ian Rathy is married, or was married, to a daughter of that man, Cuthbert Taylor. Cuthbert Taylor was a big, strong man. He came to open up the field among the Chokwe tribe. He was the first. And they broke his heart. They wouldn't work for him. They wouldn't help him to put up a house, even when he offered to pay them. He took gifts of fish to the chief, Mwachiavwa, down the road, whose sons I later knew very intimately, and some of whom came into fellowship. He took him gifts of fresh fish, which he had got out of the river. Mwachiavwa looked at them, took them by the tail, and threw them on the ground, and said, "The white man's fish is for slaves and Lovalli people, not for Chokwe kings." And they wouldn't listen. Cuthbert Taylor worked for 6 long years at Lumacassai, and he never saw a single soul saved. And then God took him. He died at 39 years of age. Broken-hearted and broken in body. He died of Blackwater fever, which is really a form of chronic malaria. The night he died, there was a wild thunderstorm in the country. The Chokwe people to this day say there was never anything like it. They say there were balls of fire rolling along in the water, which of course is quite a common factor. We know about the whys of that, but they didn't. They said this was God speaking to them. After that came famine in the country. After that came the Portuguese. And the Chokwe people were broken. Cuthbert Taylor had baptized 3 men. One of them was a mulatto, a half-blood, and he just disappeared. Nobody ever heard any more about him. Another was a man who turned out to be an absolute rogue. He turned out to be a witch doctor and tormented us in later life. And the third one was a man, a believer, that he had brought with him from the Lovalli country. So we never really saw anything done at Lumacassai. But as soon as he died, God started to work. And today there are about 30 assemblies within marching distance, trekking distance of the place where he lived. His grave is down the hill. When the old chief Mwachiavwa was dying himself, he said he wanted to be buried beside Cuthbert Taylor. Now that was a breaking with native law, and all the chiefs are buried together at the source of a river. And he refused to be buried with the chiefs. He was buried there. And there was a wave of blessing went over that whole part of the country that Cuthbert Taylor never lived to see. And if God had intended him to see it, he would have let him see it. It was God's purpose. But that man worked without looking for the fruit, carried on, and died. Today, among the Chokwe people, there are somewhere in the vicinity of 500 assemblies, not just at Luma Kasai, but in the whole Chokwe tribe. As a matter of fact, in Angola, with a population of 7 million people, it's estimated that there are about 1,200 assemblies among 7 million people. Cuthbert Taylor walked with God, and he never saw the results of his fruit. Those people were tough. They were warriors. They were aggressive, snarly people, and they're still aggressive. But Fred Stanley Arnott, when he went through that part of the country, and he was the one who told Taylor that he should go there, but he said they're tough people. They nearly killed Arnott. They nearly killed David Livingstone. And Arnott said, if those people were brought to Christ, they will show the same tough, brassy, abrasive drive in preaching the gospel. And that's exactly what they do. Wherever they go, put up a little hut, roll some logs in, get a cup and a plate, and start an assembly and preaching the gospel. And they don't look for authorization to any central authority either. Thankful to say. And by the way, they haven't found out about getting their name on letters of interest.
Praise the Lord.
Now, what's this appearance about? He's going to destroy Sodom. He's going to destroy Sodom. So what? Is this a big thing? Oh, yes. He takes, or they go together to the top of a hill. And he said, you see that world down there? It's all going to be destroyed. Abraham interceded. Wasn't enough. God needs sometimes to take us up onto a height that we can see a world under judgment, and that we learn what our relationships with that world under judgment should be. Not mucking around in it. Bearing witness and testimony to it. Praying for it, but never becoming mixed up in it. Lot sat in the gate. That doesn't mean he was a gatekeeper. That means he was a member of the city council. The gate in the Old Testament always speaks of the place of rule. And yet, when he tried to tell them that the judgment of God was coming, they thought he was joking. They thought he was kidding. He had no authority. He had no power. Abraham wasn't in the place at all, but he was talking to God. You know, I think this is one of the great benefits of reading through the book of Revelation. Even if you don't understand 9/10 of it, even if you don't understand a whole lot of things that are in it, a constant reading of the book of Revelation will show you what your relations with a condemned world should be. Because you can't finish reading it without saying, well, that's certainly no place for me. Except, of course, as a testimony. It's condemned. It's doomed. And that includes the US of A, and Canada, and Germany, and Ireland, and the whole caboodle. It's a world under judgment. That is why we are pilgrims in it, and not citizens of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. What a day it must have been for Abraham. And then the next day, early in the morning, he gets up and the smoke is ascending like a furnace. I'm sure Abraham said, I'm glad I have no part in that. Just the same as Rahab. Rahab, you know, was taken out of Jericho. She wasn't in the city when it was assaulted. Surprise you? There's a... I ran a children's meeting with a couple of other brethren over in a semi-slum area in Belfast, and we had a brother who used to come... I have 1.5 minutes. I had a brother who used to come with an object lesson and speak to these children once in a while. And he had a marvelous model, and it was a piece of the wall of Jericho. And there was a bit in the middle, and Rahab's house was up on top of this bit in the middle. And he had a little bugle. He probably bought it in Woolworths. And he would keep the kids spellbound, you see, and the Israelitish people are marching around. And this is Rahab's house. And then he would blow with a little tin bugle, ta-ta-ta, and he pulled a string at the back, and the wall on either side of Rahab's house was hinged, and it would fall down, and Rahab's house was standing up there. I often wondered how she got down off that with no... But you know, that's not the way the story went at all. If you read ahead, it says the Joshua had sent. Notice the past tense. He had sent the two men into the city to bring Rahab and all her people out of it. I believe it's a beautiful picture of the rapture.
Amen. Amen.
And when the city was assaulted, it says the men, the warriors, rushed right into the city and slaughtered everybody. Everybody that was in it died. She was taken out of it before the thing was stormed at all. And while it would be stormed, she was outside the camp of Israel, into which, of course, she was later received. But she's outside the camp, and she's seeing the smoke of the doomed city going up. Mustn't she have been glad that she had thrown in her lot with the armies of God around about it? I would think she would be. That's another parallel to this. We'll break now. I believe it is 5 minutes. That is 9:55. Oh, I hadn't the buzzer switched on. But anyway, I don't need it now. Verse 12, you'll notice that we're getting along here because we are looking merely at the interviews and not with the whole of Genesis, of course. Chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, that is, of course, Ishmael, because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, thank you, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he said he would make a great nation of Ishmael, but this shall not be thine heir. Now you'll notice in the notes, number 7, this interview is about a very important subject, and that is the election of God. I am not going to enter the whole subject of election. It's a very deep, it's a very troubling kind of doctrine. And please, might I ask you not to try to understand everything about God. If you could, or let me put it this way, if I could understand God completely in my little mind, God would, by that fact, cease to be God. Because I am finite, limited. The God that I know, the God who saved me, is infinite. And you can't put infinity into finity. And there's another little verse which very calmly warns us about our own limitations, and it says, The secret things belong unto the Lord. Please, brethren, let God know some things that you don't know. Right?
Amen.
If God intended us to know all about these things, he would have told them. He hath revealed some things to us, and it's marvelous that he has done so. But the secret things belong unto the Lord. We must leave it at that. There's one thing sure, and that is the lesson of chapter 21. God does not choose according to the flesh. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well, God goes right against the grain of human thinking and right against the flow of human thought. He did not choose King Saul. the man who was from his shoulders and upwards bigger than everybody else. We talk about him being head and shoulders bigger than everybody else. Maybe that's what's meant, but that's not what it says. From his shoulders and upwards, he was bigger. He was a big head. And God set him aside, but man chose him, you see. He was man's choice. David was God's choice. David, who is this stripling? And the brothers said, "Hey, sonny, who did you leave that handful of old sheep back up there when you came down? You naughty little boy, you." You know the naughtiness of your heart. Can you hear the sarcasm dripping off these men? And then they make real idiots of themselves by saying, "You came down to see the battle." My question is, what battle? There hadn't been any battle. The Israelitish people were in their tents with their knees clattering together like castanets. They wouldn't go out. They were frightened. They were scared. What battle was going on? And all David's big brothers who were chattering on about the battle, they were in the tents too. But they were sneering at God's choice. And the world often does, you see. All the ministers of London, or I shouldn't say all, but most of the ministers of London mocked at C.H. Spurgeon. He was uncouth. He was uncouth. He was enthusiastic. You weren't supposed to be enthusiastic in the pulpit, you see. You were supposed to be very dignified. No enthusiasm. To accuse a man of enthusiasm was like saying he's a bit of a clown in the pulpit. But who saw the soul saved? It was Spurgeon. And he was largely an untrained man. The same thing with Moody. The same thing with many of these men. They were not the men that man would have chosen. Now, even in the patriarchs, Abraham was not the eldest son. God set aside primogeniture, which is the inheritance of the firstborn. And when it came to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, God put the firstborn aside, you remember? And he took up the lastborn. And it was the same, of course, with Isaac himself. "This shall not be thine heir." That's the flesh that brought Ishmael into existence. Pure flesh. Now in circumcision, you have set that aside. And I am passing over Ishmael. Now Ishmael was going to be a mighty man because they are the descendants of Ishmael. And incidentally, it's interesting that Abraham's slip in that matter of Ishmael is haunting the Jewish people to this day. The offspring of Ishmael, the torment of Israel. Our sins, what does the passage in Timothy say? Some men's sins are open going before them, others they follow after them. That's why we should be very careful. You will follow the patriarchs all the way through. Judah was not the firstborn, but Judah was the chosen king. Levi was not the firstborn, but they were the holy priestly tribe, and so on. God oversteps what is firstborn and legitimate and right and powerful, the first of a man's strength, and he sets it aside and he takes up the opposite. Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, and Jacob was blind, and he put the elder at Jacob's right hand so that he would get the blessing of the older son. And he was shocked when he saw the old blind man crossing his hands. And he said, "Father, no, just a minute. I put the right one at your right hand, you know." And he said, "Not so, my son." He was divinely guided. And of course, we put that into very different language when we say, never judge a book by its cover. Don't judge men by fleshly standards. God never does.
Amen.
He says in 1 Corinthians that he deliberately takes up the lowborn, the ordinary, the weak. Yes, the things that are not, they're not considered to be anything. They're a zero. He picks them up so that he might have all the glory. Because by using men that are nothing, God has to get the glory. There was a great violinist used to come to the city of Belfast and many, many other cities. His name was Jan Kubelik. He was a Czechoslovakian. His son, I think his name is Joachim, if I remember correctly, is an orchestra conductor. I once heard him conducting in Cleveland. And this Jan Kubelik played violin. He was a bit like Chrysler in some of these men. No, that's not Walter Chrysler of the Chrysler Car Company. That's another Chrysler. He was a great violinist, and he could just make the thing sob. He could make it laugh. He could make it whistle. He could make it do anything. And people said, oh, yeah, but didn't you hear? He has a Stradivarius. And, you know, that's why the music is so great. Somehow or other this got to him and it stung his pride. So he turned up at the Ulster Hall in Belfast one night and he gave a marvelous concert and the people rose up and they brought him on again and again and again. And when he had finished, he took this violin and he smashed it over his knee and threw it into the corner of the stage. He said, I bought it in a pawn shop on the Newtonards Road for 10 and 6 pence yesterday. It's not the violin, it's the violinist. And you hear people say, oh, that's a nice photograph. You tell me, you must have a good camera. No. God takes up the things that are zeros to bring to naught the things that think they're six zeros of the one in front. God does that to humiliate men. And to show these stupid but arrogant Corinthians that they were boasting in the flesh, and that's why he brings in the cross in Corinthians. Amen. I came preaching Christ crucified, for goodness sake. Waken up. I knew the kind of people you were, so I deliberately avoided anything that would cater to your flesh. And I preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. I think, by the way, he had tried a different tack in Athens, and he wasn't very happy with the results. So when he came to Corinth, he said, no way. I think we should be telling people what they are outside of Christ, and then bringing them to a Christ who will fill them with himself, and only in the measure that Christ is seen is there anything accomplished. This shall not be thine heir, the sovereignty of God. I don't think I need to go into more of that. Chapter 22 is, shall we say, easy and yet the most difficult of the lot. For here God asks him to give up the son of the promise. I remember as a boy, I used to have the picture of Abraham standing with the knife. And he's saying, now, Lord, I'm going to do it, expecting God to stop him from doing it, you see. But I learned from Hebrews that Abraham offered him up, and he never thought that God was going to stay his hand. He thought he was going to kill his son, but God was going to raise him from the dead, from which also he received him figuratively. Isaac died in Abraham's eyes, and he was fully intended to slay him, believing that God would raise him up. Why? Because God had to raise him up. God had said in this, all the families of the earth will be blessed through this seed of yours is going to come the whole race and nation. This is where the promises all are. But he said, Lord, if you want him killed, then you must be going to resurrect him. Now, how many people had been resurrected from the dead from Genesis 1 to Genesis 22? None. None. He had no precedent to count on. None whatsoever. Abel wasn't resurrected, and nobody else was, so far as the record goes. So he had no human precedent to look at. But he said, it has to be done. If God has said this one is going to be the whole channel of blessing, then that's the way it's going to be, and he'll have to be raised from the dead. And Hebrews builds on that and preaches the resurrection of Christ from this very happening. What a wonderful thing. And he's showing Abraham that it's only life after death that counts. And that God answers even out of death. God buries his workmen, and he carries on his work. But above all things, my beloved brethren, God wants us to see ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. And all our abilities went. And he gives spiritual gifts. Now, I know God takes and blesses human abilities. Don't misunderstand me. But once we think, well, you know, I have been this and that and the other thing, therefore, no. We have to be on our faces recognizing our death before God can use us at all. For it's only in resurrection life. And I think that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, by the way, when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. Do you think Paul was in doubt about being resurrected? The man who had said afterwards, we who are alive and remain? He knew he was going to be resurrected. I think what he was really anxiously driving for was that he might walk as a resurrected man. By the way, this is a wee bunny. Have you ever tried in your imagination to think of what it would be like if you actually died, if God took you, and then after a little while, a few days, he raised you from the dead physically and sent you back for an unspecified time. Now, I'm sending you back for a little time as a witness to me. But you came back as somebody raised from the dead. Have you any idea of what it would be like? What it would feel like? Have you ever thought about it? For one thing, you would have no rights. You couldn't even claim the pension. Because as soon as you die, your name disappears from government records, right? Amen. You go out of the computers. Dead, there's a death certificate, you're gone. Well, I'm coming back to my property. No, no. You made a will. Somebody else has your property. Whew. Government subsidy? The government doesn't give subsidies to dead people. Now, I'm not saying that you should reject all these things. I'm very happy to have a little pension, old age pension. Sometimes it's mighty useful, I might say. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the feeling and not knowing how long God was going to leave you as a resurrected person. But now you have no rights. You're a stranger. Your property's gone. But you see, your property is a very, very passing thing. Any property you have depends on your inhaling one breath at a time, exhaling that breath and inhaling another time. You can't inhale a cubic meter of air and life, can you? In whose hand thy breath is. So all your property, all your belongings, all that you count material things belonging to you are one breath away from not being yours at all. I hope you're following me.
Amen.
So we are in this position We are in this position. If I were not to leave this room alive, this Bible would be somebody else, this little clock would be somebody else's, whatever. Everything goes. Now God sees us as crucified and then brought back to witness for an undefined time, unmarked time. I don't know how long it's going to be, and I'm a stranger here. Darby was very close to it when he wrote, "This world is a wilderness wild. I have nothing to gain nor to lose. I've no thought in this waste to abide. I have nothing to have or to choose. 'Tis the path that my master has trod." That's it. That's it. Isaac. And we're going to look first at Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 20, according to your paper there.
May I say one thing on Abraham?
Yes, of course. 10:45.
And restarting it, no. Randy Amos, I just noticed years ago, I must have wrote it down, that the key verse on Abraham back in Hebrews 11 was he obeyed and went out not knowing. And faith many times doesn't know. And we always have to know. We like to see the results, see the evidence, and then we act on it. But faith obeys not knowing. And there's a different, as we've been talking, there's a different progression, maturity in that faith. In the beginning, he didn't know the answer to the question where. He went out not knowing where he went, where God would keep his promise. And then as time moved on, he didn't know when. As we, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country. God eventually revealed when, but not in the beginning. When would God do this? He didn't know the question to the answer when. And then as time went on, it says, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength. For a long time he didn't know how, for years. How will God keep his promise? But he believed, not knowing how. But then what we just covered with our brother Long and Isaac, the toughest question of all, being asked to give his only begotten son whom he loved. He didn't know why. He didn't know why. And as we heard in the beginning, we don't always understand God's way. When we see his word, he obeyed, not knowing.
There was one thing he did know, though. Who?
Amen.
That's all he needed to know, really, wasn't it?
That's the key.
Yeah. All right. Now look at what it says in Hebrews 11 about Isaac. You have to go to verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He sojourned in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now look back to verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, and the word country is in italics, it's that from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, from Genesis chapter 21 to Genesis chapter 35, we have off and on the story of Isaac. Even the great J.G. Bellett refers to Isaac as being a weaker type of man than Abraham. He isn't the big figure, the big character that Abraham is. He made mistakes. He was not always an entirely wise man. He allowed himself to be deceived, of course, by Jacob. And many other things that we could take. But what has drawn me to this man as the thing that we could look at, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because there's a great deal of material that I consider for us to be very important also, if not more important than this, is the patience of this man. If in Abraham we have the obedience of faith, then I think in Isaac we have the patience of faith. It involved waiting. Just look at the notes. I get notes. I'm not very good at following notes at any time. Don't often use them. Almost all the mistakes recorded in the life stories of Abraham and Jacob were made through lack of patience. Isn't that interesting? Hagar, Ishmael, the jump, running off to Egypt, running down to the other country that he went to. Jacob's case, he couldn't wait for God's blessing. He wanted the blessing. So instead of waiting God's time and trusting God's word, he had to go and cheat his father and get it the wrong way. Nearly all the mistakes that both Abraham and Jacob made were made through lack of patience. And then we have Isaac. I believe God marks him out as perhaps a weaker man. He's not the big, burly type of man of faith that Abraham is. He certainly isn't the abrasive, cocky kind of individual that God took up in Jacob. He's a mild man, but he's a patient man. Notice the indented material. By the way, I owe a very great deal to the typists or whoever they were. Maybe some of the CMML men can tell us, if they wish to do so, who it was who did all this printing, but I certainly didn't. They asked me if I had notes, and I sent them notes that were not typed out beautifully the way these are. They were not on different colored sheets. I hope that doesn't get you confused. But and all this indentation and numbers and capitals and one thing, that's all the staff at CMML. So you owe them a great deal, to say nothing, of course, of the beautiful binders. All the mistakes recorded in the lives of Abram and Jacob were made through lack of patience, through their natural desire to hurry the accomplishments of God's purposes. Now, there you've got it. You cannot hurry the accomplishment, the fulfillment, the fruition of God's purposes. They are eternal. Isaac is an outstanding example of the readiness of a man of faith to wait for God. In a natural way, this may make him appear to us less spectacular. And don't we love the spectacular? Here's a picture of our chapel. We started with 21 people, and now the place is filled from wall to wall. Can you see the steeple we've got in our chapel? You know, we used to meet in a wooden hall, but now we've got this beautiful place. We like the spectacular. And if you'll pardon me, I think Americans are particularly enamored of the spectacular. We're a numbers people. Numbers are success. Can you look at the life of your Lord and still believe that? He didn't get everybody to believe him. When I hear this theory set forth, if you preach the gospel right, people will accept it. The Lord, and I say it reverently, for he was deity, but the Lord must have been the greatest preacher that ever was on earth. And he didn't win everybody. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to save you, and you wouldn't come. When the Samaritans saw that his face was set to go to Jerusalem, they said, no, on you go. We don't want you. Yet they had, some of them believed him before, and many believed after. He wasn't successful, and don't misunderstand that word, in terms of numbers. He wasn't what North Americans would call a roaring success. It wouldn't have gone into the computers very well, percentage-wise, as we call it. Don't look at that, gentlemen. Don't look at that. God weighs things in quite different balances from men.
Amen.
God does his work in quite different ways from the way men do their work. And the Lord, when he looked at the woman putting in her two mites, he didn't look at what she put in or how much she put in. He looked at how she put in. He sat and watched how they put their money in. And this is what we're looking at. Note, one, his birth was associated with patience, for his parents waited for him for approximately 20 years. Now that's not a bad start, right? Of course, that wasn't his patience. But then, isn't it odd how, when it talks about the faith of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts with his parents. By faith he was hid 3 months. But it wasn't that he hid, his parents hid him, because they saw he was a goodly child.
I'd just like to say something as a matter of encouragement to my own heart too, you know, with what you're bringing in. And we seem to have our hearts. This matter of headship, even last night with Brother McKendrick in the message that he brought. And I see it as everything that you're bringing in relation to the church and to the place that God is to have in the center of his people and the gathering of his people. And you brought it in the first brother that went down to the Choque Nation. And it's the true faith waits on God in the sense that it will accept what God does.
Okay.
And I find that the biggest area of struggle today is that we, in lack of faith, in trusting God and learning to be satisfied with his time, his results, his work, his production, we go to do and to act. And in doing that, we've robbed ourselves of the wonder and the glory of having God actually at work and working in our midst for his glory alone.
And we rob God of his glory.
Amen.
Not only do we rob ourselves, but we rob God.
That's what I'm... And the thing that elevates the heart, and the thing that I find throughout everything you brought out about Abraham is that at every step of growth, it was preceded first with a manifestation of the glory of God.
Of course.
And as his eyes were brought up to the glorious wonder of this El Elyon that just appeared to him, based on that, he was able to go forth, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's only as the headship of Christ is allowed and honored and in the assembly and in the midst of his people is God glorified to where his people are now looking to him and him alone as their source of... And you know, I guess what I'm saying is I'm tired of alternatives. I'm tired of man's ingenuity. I'm tired of all the gimmicks to make up for God and God alone working and doing his work in our midst.
Amen.
And that's what we need, you know. And that's what I need, brother. And anyway.
I'm tired of it too.
Amen.
All right. His parents had to wait 20 years for him. He then patiently submitted to being sacrificed at Mount Moriah at approximately 20 years of age. The idea that Abraham took a baby, a youngster, a little kitty up there and laid it out, it isn't so. He was a mature young man. And he had to submit to that, which is another symbol of faith. He waited for approximately about 24 years for a bride. Now, you young men who do not have brides yet, if there are any such among you, how would you like to have to wait 24 years? Huh? All right. I won't pursue that anymore. But Here is a man whose whole life is a symbol of waiting God's time. 20 years for him to be born, patiently submitting to being sacrificed, waiting 24 years for a bride, and accepting one from a distant land brought to him by another person on whom he had never laid his eyes. Come on, gentlemen, how would you like that one? Then he waited 20 years for his own first child to arrive. Look it up. Now, if I get my chronology wrong by a year or 6 months or 18 months, don't come back and start chattering to me about it, because these are approximate figures. These two children turned out to be so completely different as to demand maximum patience. Now, I have 3 sons. If it had been possible, that is, if it were geometrically or mathematically possible for 3 sons to be exactly opposite each other, then I did it. Because you couldn't get 3 more different men even today. And it's not the easiest thing in the world, you know. But this was much worse. There were 2, and they were going to part, and one was a mommy's boy, that was Jacob. He was in the kitchen, he knew how to cook, and he knew how to get venison ready, and he could help his mother in the kitchen. The other, he was a hairy old boy, he was out there with his bow and arrow, he was a hunter, he was a woodsman, and he had the smell of the forests on him. He was an outdoor man, the smell of a good old farmer on him. These men were so totally different in work, in physique, in mental approach. One said, "What good's a bit of paper, for goodness sake? Give me a bowl of broth and I'll sell it to you." The other one said, "I want the blessing." They were so different. Do you think that was an easy problem? Living with these boyos in a tent. This wasn't a 4-bedroom mansion. This was a tent, because the Bible says so. I didn't add that myself. Dwelling in tents. But they had to learn to do it. They represented 2 distinct races. 2 manners of people shall be in thy womb. That is different basic character, totally different character. The 2 children showed that God's way of choosing and working would be totally different from man's way. Isaac patiently accepted this and worked with it. Even when their children disappointed them, they waited patiently for God to work. That is Isaac and his wife. Isaac suffered 20 years of separation from Jacob, on whom the promises... No, there's something wrong there. Isaac suffered, it's not very clearly put, Isaac suffered 20 years of separation from Jacob, which is true, on whom the promises depended for fulfillment. There is no patient, no record of impatience or rebellion. That would be on Isaac's part. He was taken away from home. He was separated from his brother. He had learned that the elder would serve or be subject to the younger. But he had to wait 20 years in his uncle Laban's country. All this and much more, in all of this and much more, Isaac is a supreme manifestation of the witness of the patience of faith in his relations with others and with himself. In other words, he learned to be the outsider, though he was the firstborn. And wasn't it Spurgeon who said, in a little bit of doggerel, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." See, the first fiddle, the first violin, he's the concert master. He's the one that's always on the conductor's left hand. He's the one who, when the audience gets up and says, yeah, 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 the conductor comes down and he shakes hands with the first violin on his left. That's the concertmaster. But there are maybe 20 other violins. There's the second violin, there's the third violin, and they're paid differently. But they all have to play to their maximum ability. That's what Spurgeon said. He knew there were other people who could play far better music up on the pulpit than he could. It takes more grace than I can tell. How many of you here have heard of George Muller? Everybody. How many of you have heard of Henry Craik? About a third. By the way, that's a very high proportion, for most of the people out there have never heard of Henry Craik. And yet, that difference between these two men, George Muller was a German from Prussia. He never spoke English clearly or well. He had a guttural English accent. He wasn't the easiest temperament of a man. He was a little bit domineering. Henry Craik was his lifelong companion. Henry Craik was a Scotsman, and like most other Scotsmen, he was articulate, let's say. He was a good talker. Not only that, he was an extremely highly gifted scholar. He was a man who tutored people in Greek and Hebrew. He read his Greek and Hebrew Bible every day. When he became distressed by headaches through serious work, he took 2 or 3 weeks off and filled that with relaxing work, which was setting up some kind of a lexicon of Hebrew prefixes. Oh, in the Apocrypha, Hebrew prefixes in the Apocrypha. He was an absolute genius, was Henry Craik. He was a wonderful preacher. Muller wasn't. When Henry Craik preached in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, the place was packed out. When George Muller preached, it wasn't. And Muller began to feel this. Gradually, it became a secret jealousy. Now, Muller writes this himself. It worried him, and finally Muller had to get down on his knees before God and confess that this was the sin of jealousy. Then he called Henry Craik, and he told Craik, and Craik and he got down with their arms on each other's shoulders and wept before God and confessed this sin of jealousy. Now, Muller never became a great preacher, nor expositor for that matter. And Muller and Craik did. But today, very few people know about Henry Craik. Everybody knows about George Muller. You see, God had another work for George Muller. He wasn't a violin. He was something else. Craik was the scholar. Craik was the speaker. But Craik died. And when he died, Muller was like a man, only half a man. He said there never had been a friend like Henry Craik. Don't try to be anybody else. Be just what God wants you to be. You in your small corner, and I in mine. I have a very good friend, and he said to me once, you know, you're small, you haven't got much personality. Now, this is the truth. This is a very good friend of mine. That's absolutely true. But he said, you're short. He didn't say stumpy, but that's what he meant. You're short. You're old. You haven't got very good eyesight. Your voice isn't the greatest. And he was a friend. He meant well, and he helped me a lot. We're all different. God wants us to be what he has made us, and he wants us to serve him where he has put us. And just as my awkward, ugly thumb, so different from all the others, look at it. Not very pretty either, and it's stumpy too. Not very handsome. But what would I do without it? How would I do anything without this ugly thumb? Just be what God wants you to be, and be patient with his choices.